Thank you. Do you want to be seated or would you rather stand? A seat? Go ahead.
You're welcome to stand if you want. We'll be Puritans for a while.
You got it going?
It feels much warmer already, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Thank you, Tim and Dean. All right. Before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I'd ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for His help and illumination. Father, we are so grateful to You for this chance to worship You. We are grateful to You for this mercy, Lord, that we have heat again. And we thank You for this comfort as well as all of the ways You comfort us, both physically and spiritually. And now as we are experiencing this comfort physically, externally, we look to You, Lord, to be comforted internally and spiritually, that You would comfort us with that comfort that comes from a knowledge of Your Word and Your working on behalf of Your people. And so I pray as we turn our attention once again to the study of Your Word together as Your people, that You would do that work on our behalf that we are dependent on You to do, that You would open our eyes which are blinded by sin, our ears which are deafened by sin, and our hearts which are hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right. I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jude. I am planning on starting a series through Revelation since it's been a while since we've done that, and many of you may not have even been born the last time we did it. But before we do that, let's look at some of these smaller epistles that are sometimes left unaddressed. And so let's study through the book of Jude together, and as we do, let's begin chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The writer writes, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reflect authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment on all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." We'll leave off there for now, focusing primarily this morning on the first three, possibly four verses. But here, this book was written by a person who identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. In the New Testament era, Jude, or Judah, as the Hebrew version of it is, was a very common name. It was like John or Mike or Bill in our American names. There were many Jews, many Judas. But this one identifies himself by saying he's the brother of James. The fact that he makes no effort to identify who the James was, other than to say simply James, indicates that he fully expected everyone who read this epistle to be familiar with who James was, indicating that this James obviously is referring to James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. So if Jude is James' brother, what else can we obviously infer but that he is also another half-brother to Jesus? So just to clarify, we call James and Jude half-brothers of Jesus. Why? Because they only shared a mother. Why were they half-brothers? Because Jesus' father was the Holy Spirit. So they were his half-brothers. We tend to overlook the fact that Jesus shared a house with other siblings, but Matthew and Mark both make it very clear that Jesus actually had not only two brothers, but he had four brothers. He had brothers James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon. And he also had sisters. We don't know how many, but you can look. Matthew 13:55, Mark 6:3, both say the same thing. That he had, these were his brothers, and he also had sisters. That Jesus was one of several siblings. Now, the real significance of this, I think, one of the real significances, at least for our purposes, is to be seen in the fact that there is an ordinariness about Jesus' life, as well as an extraordinariness about Jesus. Prior to him beginning his life of public service, Jesus was part of a family. You know, so often he is depicted in art and in other media as being part of this holy family where it's Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. But he was part of a number of siblings. They had a family. Jesus was obviously the oldest. How do we know he was the oldest? Because Mary was a virgin when she had him. These things, I know, are somewhat rhetorical, but we can make these inferences and also draw from them certain other conclusions. Being the oldest, there were certain privileges that he would have had, as well as many responsibilities that accompany being the eldest child. We don't have any record of what life was like for the other siblings growing up, but one thing we can rest assured of, he must always have been for his siblings a perfect example. He didn't lead them into mischief. He didn't lead them astray. Those of you who are parents, you remember what it was like when your children were young. You didn't leave them alone for long. We just saw on the internet this week that video of the two little twin boys, right, who pulled over the chest on the one boy. We know what happens. We get it. But he never acted inappropriately. Jesus never acted disrespectfully. He never lied to his parents or anything else that is typical of a fallen person. Now, we can only speculate how this may have impacted their lives, but I think it's very safe to say that at the very least, this left an impression. This made an impression on all the other members of the household. Being sinners, we know there would have been complaining and disrespectfulness and bickering going on amongst the rest of the young children, but not so of Jesus. Jesus was never part of it. We know the impact that a person of impeccable moral conduct has on another person. We tend to be better when we're around someone whom we deem to be of a moral superiority than we would otherwise be. So we can imagine the blessing that must have come in that household just from Jesus being a part of it. We can imagine what peace and happiness his presence alone brought to that family, how the atmosphere of that family would have tended to be one of peace and contentment, of harmony. Jesus is known as the Prince of Peace. Can you imagine how he would have wrought peace in so many opportunities where there was bickering and strife amongst the rest? And these things are always the fruit, the consequence of righteousness. You're never going to have peace and harmony and contentment in your house unless there's righteousness. Do we not all long for peace and contentment? Robert Greene was a poet in England, in the Puritan era, and he said, "Sweet are the thoughts that savor of content. The quiet mind is richer than a crown." I've heard and read some commentators and Bible teachers say things about Jesus' family such as, they did not come to faith until after Jesus' resurrection. Now, with all due respect to their other attainments that they may have accomplished, that's just plain stupid. Mary gave birth to Jesus as a virgin. Joseph knew this. Mary knew this. An angel appeared to them. They were visited by shepherds who left their flocks on the hillside. The very worst thing a shepherd could ever be charged with by the owners of that flock, they left them on the hillside, unguarded, unprotected, uncared for, and came to worship Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem. Not long after that, they were visited by wise men from the east. They knew who Jesus was. They may not have understood all of the implications and ramifications of Jesus' salvific work, but they knew who he was, that he was the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah who would save his people from their sins. They knew this. I would say then that it is no wonder that not only one of Jesus' brothers became a writer of an epistle that was included in the canon of Scripture, but two of them. And this particular one says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ." So he moves from introducing himself, identifying himself. He is a brother, a half-brother of Jesus, full brother to James, to those who were called. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called. After introducing himself as the Lord's half-brother, which would give him instant creds with his audience, he moves immediately to his intended audience and he says, to those who are called. This letter is to a specific group of people. It is to those who are called. Who are the called, and how does a person know that they are called? Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." The gospel goes out to all the world. But not all the world hearkens to it, but only those whom God has separated unto himself. Calvin says, "Calling is nothing else but the effect of eternal election." And where and by whom was that election made? Well, it was made in heaven by God Himself before He brought anything else into existence. So to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, what is to be understood here is that men do not anticipate God. They never come to Him until they are drawn, unless they are drawn. And so that ought to aid us, inform us in our prayers, that God would lead us to the call. That He would help us, that we would preach the gospel, that we would speak of our faith to those who is appointed unto eternal life, but we don't know who they are. So we speak, we preach, we proclaim to one and all, believing that there are some who are called unto eternal salvation. So we get to the who of the called. But what are they called to? Well, they are called to sanctification. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, they are called to holiness. That means they are called out of the wicked world. We are in this world, but not of it, not any longer. We shouldn't want to be. We shouldn't try to be. We are called out of the evil spirit of this world, the evil temper of this world. We are called to put our minds on things above, not on things below. We are called to a better world, a purer world. And so we begin to live our lives already according to the principles of that world. It puts us many times at a severe disadvantage for living in this world as we strive to be holy, as we strive to deal honestly, in sincerity. We often find ourselves seemingly disadvantaged compared to those who have no similar compunctions against unseemly, immoral behavior. Those who care nothing for what is right and wrong before God, only that they can get away with it. Those who are called from sin to Christ, from a life of wickedness to a life of purity. They are called from vanities to seriousness, from uncleanness to holiness. And this is all by the divine purpose of God, according to the divine will of God, by the divine grace of God that's bestowed on us. Now, if we are called and sanctified by the grace of God according to His eternal plan, we must give all glory and honor to God and to Him alone for this place that we now find ourselves in. As it is God who begins this good work of grace in the souls of men, so He too is also the one that continues that work, bringing it to perfection. We should never start trusting in ourselves, nor in the stock of grace that we received in the past. But we should see ourselves always as dependent on the grace of God every single moment of every single day. That we should not shift back into this pattern of relying on ourselves, thinking, I'm a pretty good person. I really like who I am and I trust myself. That's a really bad thing for a Christian to say. If we are called and sanctified by the grace of God according to His eternal plan, we must give all glory and honor to Him. The way that God sanctifies us is obviously first by regenerating us by the work of the Holy Spirit. He brings new life into us. He makes dead men live. He makes blind men see. He puts new principles in our heart. He releases us from our complete, total captivity to our sin. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Why does He point this out? Preserved by Christ. Again, here, focusing, emphasizing the need of grace. That we are preserved by His grace. And that preservation, it's not like pickles put in a jar of acidic vinegar. It's not like, okay, now we're good. You can put that jar over here and it stays preserved. It's an ongoing thing. We need the ongoing work of the grace of God in our life. Our preservation is an ongoing thing. Preserved from what? We're preserved from the malice of Satan, the one who once had complete mastery over us, who still seeks our undoing. Satan's malice is directed towards God's people. He could take us again in a moment as a predator conquers its prey if it were not for Jesus Christ who preserves us. He preserves us by His grace. Jesus Christ is the one the Father has given to be our champion over sin and Satan so that none that are ever taken under His care and protection will perish or be lost. And then, the way several authors do it, he moves to his benediction at the beginning of his letter. He doesn't wait till the end to give his benediction. He gives his benediction early on. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. A threefold blessing he pronounces in regard to all the godly. Mercy is what? Well, it's nearly the same as grace. Grace is actually, properly speaking, the effect of mercy. That it is an undeserved favor with God from God. You don't deserve it. You are not saved because you are better than the rest. On the contrary, we were probably amongst the worst. Grace is actually, properly speaking, the effect of God's mercy. There is no other reason that God has embraced us in His love than that He pities us in our misery. And the love that's pronounced here is easily meant as that between God and man, as that between man and man. Because the love of God, once it's wrought in our hearts, what does it do? It produces love between man and man. It fosters a love at the human level. Mercy, peace, and love. As God pitied us in our misery, so we too now pity each other. We look at one another with a particular pity, not with arrogance and a condescending haughtiness, but we pity one another in our sin. Our pity follows where God's love has directed us, toward those He pities. What is the writer conferring on the godly in this blessing of love? Is it that we would have more and more or know more of the love of God that is directed toward those who are the object of His pity? Then surely that would include a greater love in our hearts toward our fellow man, because you can't have one without the other. And I skipped the middle one, peace. Jude announces peace here. Let there be peace between God and men and between brothers. How dare we hold on to insults and injuries when God has forgiven us? Do we not all long for peace? Do we not all long for peace externally, internally, eternally? Do we not wish for ourselves that our peace would be multiplied? We know that afflictive providences are good for us, but we long for peace. Don't we hate when God hides His face from us, that we see that in the smile of God there is great peace associated with that, even in the midst of our difficulties and cross circumstances? Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So having laid out this as a foundation for his address, Jude goes on to say, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Here it appears that Jude was in the process of intending, maybe even actually already started, writing his letter one way when it came to his attention that he needed to shift gears. While he was intending on writing them regarding their common interest in the gospel, he became aware that there was an imminent danger that was lurking in their midst. There were these false teachers in their midst who were spreading errors, serious errors, pernicious errors, errors that are highly destructive and injurious, poisonous, that left unattended can be deadly errors. These were evils that are of such a nature that when left untreated, when left unattended, they have the power of infecting and corrupting and turning people away from the truth. What happens when a person is turned away from the truth? Think about it. What saves you? Can you be saved apart from the truth? Truth is essential to salvation. And so lies are a really bad thing. This is why the church is cautioned, warned, admonished to deal with lies, with error and heresy so seriously. This is why pastors are taught theology, so they're on the lookout for it. This is why there are these common creeds that we hold to, that we've incorporated into our worship, that we publicly confess these things over and over again. So we're constantly handling these words of truth. This is what orthodoxy is about, because the error of these things goes a long way in corrupting people, leading them, plunging them into error and back into darkness. This is a very serious thing. These are not just worn out words and outdated expressions. These are the things that keep us from becoming another has-been denomination, another PCUSA that ordains homosexuals and women. These are the things that keep us grounded in our faith. We need to be grounded in all kinds of things in life. We need to be grounded regarding our commitment, husbands to wives and wives to husbands. We need to remain grounded in our commitment, children to parents and parents to children, to our communities, to our country. Because if we are ungrounded, we lose our way. And once we lose our way, if we lose our way in any of these things, that entity, it falls apart. Without being grounded, the thing lacks the essence of what is necessary to remain together. And Satan knows this. And so he sends false teachers. He sends misinformers. And these false teachers, these misinformers, are wreaking havoc on the church. They did in Jude's day, they are in our day. We face so many hindrances and obstacles in our era. Not only do we face the liberal, secular thinking of our day, but we face an even more serious danger, which is how it has made its way into the broader cross-section of the church. We now face and fight against and battle against the happy, clappy church, the man-centered church. We fight against the health, wealth, and prosperity church. We fight against the influx of feminism that has come into the church. We fight against all these things. All these things that have made their way into the church, and they have destroyed the church. Adolf Hitler had a man he named as his propaganda chief, Joseph Goebbels. Joseph Goebbels said, if you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. The lie can be maintained only for such time as the state can shield the people from the political, economic, or military consequences of the lie. It thus becomes vitally important for the state to use all of its powers to repress dissent, for the truth is the mortal enemy of the lie, and thus, by extension, the truth is the greatest enemy of the state. This could be as equally and accurately said of our own era and the perspective of the liberals. You know, one of the first acts that Goebbels took when he was advanced to this position was to order, listen people, the burning of all Jewish and anti-Nazi books. We can see the same kind of fervor at work in the madness of the liberals in our midst. The liberal media are in a near hysteric frenzy over Trump, trying to spin this and that to hide the truth, to take the public awareness away from what's really going on. Doing everything they can, even still, to sidetrack his presidency, to cast it into this light of being illegitimate, discredited. They are convinced that what is rightfully theirs has been wrested away from them, and they want to retain a stranglehold on information, misinformation, in order to steer the narrative in the direction they choose. They are bent on it. They are in concert to do this. We are faced with an enormous task in our area. The media has fallen into the hands of wicked and corrupt men, as have our public schools, and together they have conspired to present big lies. Big lies. And they keep repeating it over and over and over again. Because as Goebbels say, you present the biggest lie. And if you repeat it often enough, eventually people believe it. And you try to squelch dissent. We look around us and we see the masses of people are chanting the same mantra. We're killing the planet. Men are responsible for global warming. Unregulated immigration is a good thing for all of us. Don't close the borders, yada, yada, yada. We face a formidable enemy, an enemy whose chief weapon is misinformation. But we have a much stronger weapon on our side. It's called the truth. It's called the Word of God. Don't be afraid of it, loved ones. Now is not the time for cowardice. Now is not the time to be timid in our expression of those things we hold near and dear. You're allowed to talk about your faith. Now's the time for action. Now is the time to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. But in order to contend for it, we have to know it, don't we? And so, as we begin this new year, I would ask you, if together as a church, you would resolve with me today to make every effort to study the Scripture so we will have an answer for every man that asks us of the hope that lies within us. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for the work of grace you've started in us, for which we are trusting you to complete it. We thank you for your word, that this Word changed the world. That we don't have to be clever in how we present it. We simply have to be faithful. And so I pray for each one here, Lord, that you would make us faithful men and faithful women, faithful young people, faithful boys, faithful girls, that we would be faithful in simply proclaiming the faith that is within us, our trust in this holy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.